All right, I'm gonna begin the message now. Welcome again to everybody, Guangzhou International Christian Fellowship. This is our Palm Sunday service. We were planning to be in the hotel today, but by God's sovereign hand, he has led us to be online. So we're also thankful for this opportunity. We can be online and also fellowship together in lighthouses. So today is Palm Sunday, and our focus is going to be on walking with the King. Our theme this year is walking with Jesus, and we're going to see especially his last week, where he went and what he did and what he said and why this is important for us. A couple of weeks ago, I went with my wife to Old Town Lijiang in Yunnan Province. I'd been almost 20 years before, but this time when I went, things were different. There were a lot of people walking around the city doing vlogs. A vlog is a video blog. They were holding their cell phones and walking around and just had a continuous stream of talking into their phones and introducing the city, the restaurants, the food, the shopping, and all kinds of things. And so technology has really, really come a long way that people from all around the world can almost virtually experience another city like that and know what it's about. And so today, though, we have a special privilege that we get to tune into a recording of the King of Kings' visit to the most holy city. You can imagine if this took place today in the 21st century, how many vlogs would be reporting what Jesus would be doing. They would be reporting live from Jerusalem and show us every step that Jesus took and everything he said. We can't see that exactly. However, it's a blessing for us that it was recorded for us. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to see this recording in scripture, and we're going to accompany Jesus as he walks and talks in Jerusalem in the last several days of his life. So before we do that, I'm going to open again this part in a word of prayer. And I'd invite you as well to pray yourself that God would lead you and teach you exactly what he wants to show you this morning from his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded everything, Lord, which we need to know about what Jesus did. You've recorded it accurately, and it's been preserved through the generations. It's been translated, Lord, into our languages, and so we can know what Jesus did. You have revealed yourself to us in your Son. Lord, we thank you for Palm Sunday. We thank you that Jesus, even though he knew what was at the end of this week, he knew he was going to die, yet he willingly entered into the city, Lord, to offer himself as our sacrifice. And because of that, Lord, we can have a relationship with you. Lord, as we study your word today, we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in us. We ask that you would make our hearts soft and pliable, Lord, to receive the word, and that you would help us to remember it, and that you would help us to obey it. Lord, help us not to be distracted by anything. Help there not to be any technological problems as I share today. And Lord, we pray that it would be your word and not mine. And we pray, Lord, that you would also bless the discussions afterward. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be starting off as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And that will be our first point, that the King comes. And our text for this part is from Luke and Matthew. I'll go ahead and read that. Luke 19, 36 through 40. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So we see here at the beginning of this week that Jesus was welcomed as king. On your screen there, you will see something of the route that he took. He was staying in Bethany, which was a small city, about, I think, 1.7 kilometers or so away from Jerusalem. And this is where Mary and Martha lived. And he was actually descending from the Mount of Olives into the city. And so when he descended and came into the city, he was greeted by an exuberant crowd. They recognized that he was their king and their Messiah, and they welcomed him as such. They took off their outer garments and laid them on the road. Others took palm branches and spread them in front of Jesus. It was a very festive scene of celebration. It was a very glorious and exciting scene. It's often been called the triumphant entry because Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly as their king. And Jesus was declaring himself to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Many of the things he did, including riding on a young donkey that had not been ridden before, were fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisees were very angry because they recognized that the people were acknowledging Jesus as their king and Messiah, and they didn't accept it. But Jesus does not accept their praises. Sorry, he doesn't reject their praises. He doesn't tell them to calm down. He doesn't say that their faith is misplaced, but he accepts it and he welcomes it because it's right. And they are right to welcome him in this manner. Many people in history have just thought of Jesus as a good man or as a good teacher. But his very actions show us he cannot be just a good man or a good teacher because he accepted people's praise and their worship. And if he was not the Son of God, then he should not have done so. But he did accept it because he was the Son of God and their Messiah. The other picture here, you can see the East Gate. As you may notice, it is sealed shut. This gate is actually built probably on top of the historic East Gate. It was built more recently in about 1538 AD. But as I was studying, I came upon some interesting facts that this is the gate the priests would have taken the sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat, out on the Day of Atonement when they would lead that sheep out through the city. It was also believed by Jews to be the gate where the Messiah would come through. As you see, now this gate is sealed, and that's because of the Muslim ruler, Suleiman the Magnificent, did not want the Messiah to come through this gate. He didn't realize the Messiah had already come, but he sealed this gate only 3 years after it was built in 1541 AD. He even put a cemetery right outside the grave, hoping that the combination of the cemetery and the ceiling would keep the Messiah from ever coming through. So this East Gate, actually the one below it, is the gate that Jesus would have entered coming into Jerusalem. Now, as he came in, the people were shouting, "Hosanna." We are very familiar with this phrase. But what does this phrase mean? Well, Hosanna is a Christianized form or a Romanized form of the Hebrew word Hoshana, which means save and please. In Psalm 118, verse 25, you can see, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." This word "save us" is actually the word Hoshana in Hebrew. So it means something like "save now" or "give us help from our oppression." And so the people were asking for Jesus's help as Messiah to save them. They had been waiting for hundreds of years for their Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, to come. But when they say "save us," they probably were not talking about spiritually. They probably were not looking for someone to forgive their sins, but they more likely were looking for someone to save them from oppression, specifically Roman oppression. For ages, Judah had been oppressed. They'd been subjected to multiple foreign empires, and now they were subject to Rome. So they wanted Jesus to free them from their oppressors and to build up a great Israel, to make Israel great again, so to speak, to restore Israel as an independent power. They wanted Jesus to be a hero. So as many other times in Jesus' ministry, they were hoping for a physical kingdom while Jesus was building a spiritual kingdom. So they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It seems that they were welcoming him as king, but they also didn't understand really what the Messiah was going to be doing. They used the term son of David. It was known that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So this was a messianic term. So this is the people's idea. As Jesus comes in, they're very excited. They're very happy. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the king. They welcome him as such, but they also have a lot of misconceptions. What about from Jesus's side? Well, Jesus was presenting himself not just as king, but also as the Passover lamb. In our study in Exodus, we studied this chapter, chapter 12, which tells us about how the Passover should be celebrated. Exodus 12:3 says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month," that's the month Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, "every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." So they were to take a lamb into their house on the 10th of the month. And then Exodus 12:6 says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month." And some translation says, "Take care of it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So first they select the lamb and get it from the flock, and then they keep it for 4 days, or take care of it for 4 days in their home. And as that lamb is in their home for 4 days, then it helps them to realize that this lamb was going to make a personal sacrifice for them. It's not just a nameless, faceless lamb from among many. It was a lamb that had been with them, and it would live in their house for 4 days. They would feed it and take care of it. Perhaps they might even grow to be fond of the lamb. And they would know that this lamb was innocent of what was going to happen. Now, all of this was designed by God to point to what Jesus was going to do as the Passover lamb. This innocent lamb was going to take the punishment for their sins. This innocent lamb was going to face death so that they could be spared. This lamb sacrifice was connected to their own deliverance. It was a substitute for them. And it wasn't just some lamb, but it was a specific one that was going to make a personal sacrifice on their behalf. Now, this ties into exactly what Jesus did. What day did Jesus enter into Jerusalem? Jesus came into Jerusalem also on the 10th of Nisan. Now, I'm going to put in just a quick plug for the 7-day feast that's going on. We are teaching each night in the Zoom meetings about the 7 feasts or days of remembrance, the festivals in the Old Testament. Those are also going to be put on the website, so you can see even more connection between all of these. The Passover and the first fruits and all of these festivals are really showing what God is doing in the New Testament. And so God designed this Passover ritual to point specifically to Christ, who entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, presenting himself as the Passover lamb, and died most likely exactly 4 days later. There are some scholarly debates on the exact day Jesus died. We don't have time to go into that today, but there is reason to expect it could even be Thursday, which was 4 days later. So just as the innocent Passover lamb died by their hands, so Jesus would die by their hands. And God designed this entire ritual to point us to Christ. Their king, their Messiah, was also their sacrificial lamb. Their king was going to give his blood so that God's judgment would pass over them. So when they called Hosanna, they were expecting for a physical deliverance, saying, "Save us now, save us from oppression." But Jesus' sacrifice was different than what they expected, but also exactly what they needed. So how does this apply to us? Jesus comes. He presented himself to them as their king and also the Passover lamb. have you welcomed Jesus as king of your life? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, they did welcome him as king, which was good. If Jesus knocked on your door, what would you do? I see Hugh over there. If Jesus comes and knocks on your door, will you run and open it and roll out the red carpet? Or do we think, oh, we need to finish something first? We need to clean up our house, or we need to get rid of something because it's not ready. How about our life? We should invite Jesus in and we should welcome him as king. So they did that, and that was good. They welcomed him on Sunday. But what about the rest of the week? Well, we obviously know how the story ends. They then killed him several days later. So on Sunday morning, we dress up, we sing praise songs to the Lord, we welcome him, we invite him to come and to be with us and to fellowship with us. But what about the rest of the week? And specifically, what will the king do? If you invite the king in, what is he going to do in your life? And so we're going to look at that now. I want to zoom out from this Palm Sunday and look at the following events over the next few days to see what Jesus did. And I think they can show us what was on his heart. If you knew you were in your last week of life, you would probably do some things that were very important, that are very close to your heart and to your mission. And so that's what Jesus did. What did he want to leave to the disciples and to us at the very end of his ministry? So we're going to look at just a few events between Sunday and Thursday to see what did Jesus do when he came as king. And the first thing that he's recorded as doing is cursing. That's rather a surprise, actually. Mark tells us that Jesus entered the temple on Sunday and looked around and then went to Bethany. And then he came back on the following day. And this is what happened on the next day. This is probably Monday morning when Jesus was coming into the city again, what he did. So it says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. So Jesus was staying about 1 to 2 miles away from Jerusalem, about 3 kilometers, and he commuted to Jerusalem each day by walking. He knew his time was nearly up. So what did he do on these final few days? The very first words recorded in the book of Mark after declaring himself as king are right here: "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." This is not exactly what you would expect Jesus' words to be. It was a curse. It was no careless act of temper. Sometimes for myself, when my computer or my phone is not working, I get upset and say, "Oh, this is a piece of trash," or something like this. And I get upset at that piece of technology. But for Jesus, it wasn't just like an outburst or a temper. It was very well calculated to teach a point that he wanted to put across. Now, this curse was not like a modern day curse, which would be, profanity, something like that. This was a curse pronouncing judgment, God's removal of favor and blessing. Now, we might ask ourselves, how is that fair? This tree was not the season for figs. So why would Jesus curse it at all? Why would he curse a tree that was out of season? Well, according to scholars, in Palestine, the fruits of a tree appears before the leaves. Therefore, if a tree had leaves, the natural and logical assumption would be it also has fruit, because fruit comes first and they go together with the leaves. Now, from a distance, this fig tree looked like any other healthy tree with lush green foliage. It was an attractive tree. So it attracted them and they walked over to it from the road expecting fruit. But this tree was barren. It was worthless. It looked attractive on the outside and from a distance, but when you came in close, there was no fruit at all. It was completely useless. It wasn't fulfilling the role that God created it for. It looked good on the outside, but provided nothing at all of value. It was a pretender. So Jesus curses it. In essence, he's actually doing other people a favor because he prevents this tree from deceiving anyone else in the future. The next day when they walked by it, it was already withered up. Now, what is the meaning of this story? And why does this story take such a prominent account in Jesus' last several days? Many agree that the fig tree likely symbolizes Israel. Now, a fig tree is often used to represent Israel in the Old Testament. Here are a couple of verses. You can look it up later. The curse on the unfruitful tree is a symbolic for God's judgment on unfruitful Israel, which would ultimately reject the Messiah. God had blessed Israel a lot. He chose them as his special people. He gave them prophets. He gave them scripture. He performed miracles on their behalf. He even sent them his son. But in spite of these blessings, the nation was not fruitful. They killed the prophets, they disobeyed scripture, and they would kill the son. And their leaders were prideful and blind. Their leaders wore long robes and recited long spiritual sounding greetings of blessing to each other in the marketplaces. They gave lots of money publicly, and they prayed long spiritual sounding prayers. But Jesus pronounced woes on them because they were hypocrites, and he called them blind leaders of the blind. Now, the seven famous woes that Jesus pronounced on them is in Matthew 23, and this is also his last week here in Jerusalem. In short, they looked really nice on the outside, but on the inside, they were rotten and bearing no fruit. So they welcome Jesus as king, but when he comes in close and inspects them, he finds they are lacking. He finds that they are unfruitful. The king has a basic and right expectation. A believer should bear fruit. Jesus said that every good tree bears good fruit. A person who merely looks religious but does not honor God from their hearts will be cursed, just like the fig tree, just like Israel. If you're at a lighthouse, you can look at your neighbor and see how religious do they look. How spiritual do they look? Probably they look pretty good today. But what about their deeds? What about their actions? What about their fruit? And of course, we're not focusing on theirs. How about look at ourselves? What about our own fruit? What kind of tree are you? There's two kinds of trees, leaf trees and fruit trees. Now, leaf trees, which are supposed to be fruit trees, are not of very much value. From far away, the trees may look good, but up close, it's another story. Maybe others, when they look at you, they see those shiny leaves and they think, wow, he's a spiritual guy. He's a good guy. He's a faithful follower of God. And perhaps some of us even keep people at a distance because we're afraid that if they come in close, they will see there's actually not really fruit there. But if Jesus comes close to inspect your life, what will he find? What is he going to see underneath those leaves? Will he find a barren tree or will he find fruit? We need to be careful not to practice righteousness in front of people to impress them. Instead, let's demonstrate a genuine faith in God that bears fruit, no matter who is watching. And of course, we know that this fruit is a result of his grace on our life, because by ourselves we cannot produce it. Jesus said that if we are not connected to the vine, we can do nothing. So the first event we want to look at in this last week is Jesus cursing the fruit tree and by extension, Israel and all of those who should have fruit but do not. What is the next thing that the king does? And if this happened in the 21st century, there would be a lot of vlogs showing viral videos. Look at what's happening in the temple. The king is in the temple and look at what's going on. It's a crazy scene. Mark 11, 15 through 19. They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus goes to the temple. This should not be a surprise. When he was 12 years old, that's the place that he also went. But he finds it a very different scene than the one on the road as he entered into Jerusalem. Their words of welcome are quite different than what's actually going on in the temple. There's some inconsistency there. Now, the king's expectation is that those who claim to follow God as the king should worship him as king, right? They're welcoming him as king into their city. They're agreeing that he is the Messiah. They say that they are believers in God, and yet their temple tells quite a different story. When Jesus saw their temple, he sees that it's become a place of business and profit. People were selling the animals for sacrifice. They had money exchanges. The temple was a place for people to make money. Now, if there's any place in all of Jerusalem where God should be the central focus, it should be at the temple. But though it looked religious, and in fact, people said, "Wow, what beautiful stones, what amazing buildings." When you actually got in close and inspected it, then it was a lot like the fruitless tree. It had nice leaves. It looked pretty and religious, but it was not fruitful. The people doing this had selfish motivations. They were using God as an excuse to make money. Greed, selfishness, and evil desire were on display. Now, it is possible that at the beginning, when people first started selling animals, maybe some of them, they had a good motivation. Okay, we're going to save others the work of bringing it with them for a long distance. We don't know their motivations at the beginning, but we see now that it is greed and selfishness which is driving these actions. So what should have been a platform for spreading God's kingdom was in fact a platform for profit. The thing which should have been bringing people to God was distracting people from God. If Jesus came down the road outside into our lighthouses, into GICF lighthouses this morning, or into Victoria when we meet there, what would he say? I believe we would lay out the red carpet for him. We too would probably be shouting, "Hosanna." If he came to our homes, I believe we would welcome him in. But what would he find there? What would need to be cleansed? And what lessons can we learn for today from this event? And I believe one important lesson is that it's possible to go to church and fellowship without worshiping God. Now, many people use religion for selfish reasons. There are sometimes evangelists, pastors, or missionaries who get on TV, on the radio, and beg for money, and they offer things like prayer cloths and holy water and even prayers of blessing over any product you will send to them. And they make a lot of promises. If you donate some money to their ministry, then how much more you will get back. The bad reputation of these money grabbers has tarnished the reputation of the church. But this is not only a problem just with a few people on TV. There are many normal churchgoers who may go for the wrong reasons. I've had many people point blank ask me, "What do I get if I follow God? What benefits will I receive?" One person asked me if he could get a beautiful girlfriend if he followed the Lord. And another asked me several years ago, he said, "If I believe in Jesus, can I immigrate to America?" So people have different motives for coming to the Lord. And what are some of the wrong reasons that people may go to church? One wrong reason could be for a social life. People go to church because that's where their friends are. Hey, churches have lots of nice people, and hopefully it's easy to make friends there. Some churches have many activities during the week. to enjoy during one's free time. One church I attended in the U.S. many, many years ago had a mission trip to Alaska. Thought, wow, that sounds like great fun. This is not to say that any of these things are wrong. Yes, people in Alaska need the Lord, and it's good to see our friends. But what's the real motivation for going? We can fellowship in these kinds of settings, and we can make an impact on others for Christ. But it's too easy to begin going for that, to begin going because of the social life, because we want to be around our friends and have a good time. A social club is not the purpose of church. Another reason that people go is for a safe feeling. Many like the feeling of safety that church provides. It makes them feel they're doing well spiritually, or maybe they feel guilty if they don't go. Basically, they get their assurance of salvation from going to church rather than from trusting in Christ's work on the cross. Another reason some go is they just feel guilty if they do not. Some like to go because of the warm fuzzies. I ask people, oh, you went to church the first time. How do you feel? And so many people told me, oh, I felt really good. I felt really peaceful. I felt really warm. I felt so welcomed. The music was so nice. And I say, oh, are you a believer in Jesus? No, but it feels good there. Is this a good reason for going to church? Certainly, I hope people feel welcome. I hope they enjoy the music, and I hope this attracts them to come again. But this is not enough. There is something more that they need to find. Others might go to church just because of pressure, maybe from their parents or their friends, or they're afraid that people will say, where are you, if they don't go? Now, it's also good to have Christian accountability, but we should not go just because people ask us to. And another reason that they go is for legalism. And that's probably a lot of the reason that many went to the temple in Jerusalem. Many go to church because it is an ingrained ritual. They do it because they've always gone. It's Sunday, and that's what we do on Sundays. So in this way, okay, it's good to have a good habit, but we should not go to church just because it's Sunday and that's what we do on Sundays. There needs to be something more. There needs to be something more than just an impersonal ritual. So what's the solution for us to avoid these church traps, to make sure that our church and our reasons for going are not the same as they were for those people going to the temple? Well, there's no magic trick. The right reason, obviously, is to worship God, to learn from him, to hear from his word, and to submit ourselves to him and make changes in our lives. Now, I can speak that it's very easy to even be stressed or worried going to church. There have been times, especially a few years ago, when we had even younger children than now, and we had a lot of things to prepare for and to help with at church. And in addition to that, we had to get our children ready and dressed and fed and get to church on time. And sometimes bickering or conflicts would break out even on the way to church. And we realized there's something really off. It shouldn't be a stressful time of worry or conflict. So we decided, okay, we really need to have a time to pray every time before we go to church and ask God really to prepare our hearts and help us to go to church with a worshipful attitude. And I can say that that really, really helped. So I'd like us to think how we can make sure that when we go to church, it is for worshiping God, unlike the temple that Jesus cleansed. And here are some ways to make it more fresh, to make sure that you are worshiping God. And one way is pray on your own during prayer times. It is easy when there is someone at the front praying just to sit and listen. But how about we pray on our own during that time? Also, as we sing the worship songs, let's not be thinking about something else, thinking about lunch or you know, some meetings during the week. Let's be meditating on the words of the songs as we sing them. During the sermon time, make notes and take applications. It's good for the lighthouses to pass out pencil and paper, or you can use your phones if you don't find it distracting. So here's an application. If you're not taking notes for this message, you can start now. Not for my benefit. I can't see most of you, but for your own. And pray before and after that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart. Be intentional to pray and prepare your heart to worship Him. Choose one or two points from the sermon and practice them during the week to make sure that we don't just hear the message and then it goes out the other ear and we forget. We also need to make sure that we confess all selfish motivation and make sure that none of those things I listed before are primary reasons of why we are going to church. And think about when we go, how can we serve? How can we build God's kingdom there rather than what needs of mine can be fulfilled? Now, most people who visited the temple in Jerusalem probably thought it was great. But God didn't, Jesus did not. He cleansed it. And we can think, what might he cleanse if he were to come to ours? In Psalms 24, 3 through 4, it says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So on this point, we can ask ourselves, is our life clean and holy? And is our worship sincere? Let's examine our own lives. If Jesus came to our home or to our computer or to our phone, what would he cleanse out of it? If there's anything that comes to mind, then that is what you need to deal with. So the next thing I want to see about Jesus' last week is actually that he prophesied he's coming again. Now, we've seen some of what Jesus did in his last few days, but what did he teach about? Now, much of his teaching was focused on urging people to repent, to join the kingdom, and to be ready for his return. Here's from Matthew some of the things which he taught about. He taught about the wedding feast, which is something about his second coming and being ready. He told about the signs of the end of the age in his second coming. He told about the faithful servant in Matthew 24. We'll look at that in just a minute. The 10 virgins who needed to be ready for the bridegroom, and the talents, the servants who needed to be ready for the master's return, and also the final judgment. We need to be ready to face judgment. So when we are thinking, what did Jesus do in the last week? What did he teach? We see, wow, a huge section, a huge amount of Jesus' teaching is focused on being ready because he's coming again. So I want to look at one of those briefly, Matthew 24, 44 through 46. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Jesus is telling his followers something very important with all of these parables and lessons. He's telling them, I'm not going to personally be with you all the time. I'm going away, but that's not abandoning you. I'll return, but you have to be ready. Now, obedience is more difficult in the physical absence of the authority. Students tend to misbehave when the teacher leaves the classroom. Children tend to disobey when their parents are absent. Drivers tend to speed more when there are no video cameras around. Jesus warned believers they're going to have to be faithful even without his physical presence. Now, we often say, be ready, right? And this was a key theme in our study of Revelation, is we need to be ready because he's coming again. But what does it mean to be ready? Well, Jesus gave the answer here. He said, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Now, what does that mean? It means that being ready is very simple. Simply doing what he asks us to do. Obeying him every day is being ready. reading and studying His Word, praying, having devotions with our families, loving our wives, raising our children in the right way, being a good testimony at work and in our neighborhoods, loving our neighbor as ourself. Just simply doing what He asks us to do is being ready. So when the king comes in, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and He's teaching them what they need to do. He's telling them, you need to obey. Actually, it's the same lesson as the first two. You need to have fruit and you need to go to temple for the right reason to worship God. It should not just be some religious exterior that makes you look good, but it's about obeying the Lord and putting Him first in your life. The same with Him physically absent as when He is physically present. If Jesus sent you a text message and told you He's coming to your house this week, and if He was staying with you this week, what would you do differently? What activities might you drop from your schedule? And what activities would you add to your schedule? I'm guessing those who don't already would probably add family devotions or lots of Bible study time. Well, we don't need to wait for Him to send us a text message. Let's go ahead and do that this week. And it's a really good week to start. Holy Week, the last week. We are celebrating Jesus' last week before His death and resurrection. Let's be faithful to think about Him and study the Word during this week. All right, one more point, and we are nearly to the end. Later on in the week, what is the last thing that Jesus would do the last night before His death? And so I'd like us to think for a minute, what would you do if tonight was your last night before death? What would you do? Would you make sure to eat your favorite food? Would you make sure to watch your favorite movie one more time? You'd probably like to say goodbye or I love you to your loved ones. Maybe take your spouse out on a date. Maybe you'd like to record a video of yourself to be played in the future. Maybe you'd like to give some last advice to your children. Some of these things on the list are more important or better than others. You can judge that. Maybe you'd like to wash a bunch of guys' stinky feet. Or maybe that wouldn't be on your list. But this is what Jesus did. Now, even though Jesus was about to die and He was about to experience the worst pain and wrath ever known to man, to take your punishment for all of eternity in hell onto His own shoulders, He was about to face all of that, but He wasn't focused on Himself. He didn't look for sympathy or encouragement from others. Now, this is convicting because sometimes we just get maybe a cold or a minor sickness, and we then want others to take care of us and wait on us. And we become very selfish and self-centered. But Jesus wasn't. He didn't look for sympathy, encouragement, or comfort from others. Neither did He try to satisfy His own desires or finish a bucket list. Well, perhaps maybe this was on His bucket list. But if so, it looked very different than most people's. You can see an example of a typical bucket list there on your right. I won't go through that, but people have all kinds of different things they want to do before death. But Jesus, John 13:5, then He, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Why did Jesus do this? The last night before His crucifixion offered His last opportunities for instructing the disciples. And He wanted to teach them humility and servanthood. He didn't want to waste this opportunity. He wanted to leave His disciples with an important lesson. He wanted to teach them that they should not be like, as He said in another place, the Gentiles, authoritarian lords who just would boss others around and tell them what to do and be very happy in their own authority and power. He wanted to teach them servanthood and humility. And His method left an impression. Here He was, King of Kings, Messiah, the Son of David, triumphantly having entered Jerusalem. And he's now serving his followers in a very, very humble way. It reminded them that his way was radically different than the world's way. The king's expectation is that his followers would serve one another. This was his model for the church, and his model also for the home. Now, most religions are about power, money, and authority. Jesus was all about service, love, sacrifice, and faith. Fortunately, his last lesson is recorded in scripture, but it's one that many times is forgotten. Too often in history, in the name of religion, leaders have abused their authority and rejected Jesus' example of servanthood. Too often today, we selfishly push our own rights instead of serving others. So I'd like us to think this week as we meditate on Jesus' last several days, how can we be a servant in our family and in our communities? So we've zoomed out and we've seen several things in Jesus' last week. Before we end, I just want to review those one more time. First, Jesus comes. This is on Sunday. He comes as the king. Have you welcomed Jesus as king of your life? Now, maybe you're watching today and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have never acknowledged that he is king and Lord of your life. I would invite you to do that today. And I would invite you even to speak to your Lighthouse leader or to another brother or sister if you want to know how you can do that and how you can make Jesus king of your life today. And then he cursed the fruitless tree, the barren tree, which looked good on the outside, but had no fruit. If Jesus comes close to inspect your life, what will he find? Will he find just some nice looking leaves, or will he find fruit? And the king cleansed. Jesus went and cleansed the temple because they were not truly worshiping God there. If Jesus came to our home, our computer, our phone, what would he cleanse out of it? And Jesus reminded us in his teaching that he is coming again. He is coming again. If you knew Jesus was coming and he was going to be with you, what would you do differently than what you are doing now? And Jesus condescended. The King of Kings lowered himself to become a servant. What about our religion? Does our belief in Jesus cause us to serve others? Let's think about these questions this week. And I'm going to close in prayer now, and then we will move soon into the small group time after announcements. Let us pray. And I would invite you also to pray that the Holy Spirit would use his word, which he's taught us today, and convict us and cause us to change anything we need to change. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording, Lord, Jesus' last days in what he taught and what he did so that we can learn from his model and example. Lord, I pray that if there's any in GICF listening this morning who has never made you their king, Lord, we pray that they would do this today. We pray that they would begin a relationship with you so that their sins could be forgiven and so they could have eternal life. Lord, we acknowledge that many times we do not submit and obey to you as we should. We certainly do not have as much fruit as we should. We pray, Lord, that we'd be connected to the vine, and we pray that you would make us fruitful as individuals, as families, and as a church. Lord, help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that our lives would manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and Lord, that we would be obedient to your word. Lord, we pray that if there's anything dirty, anything sinful in our life, anything, Lord, which we like and that we're holding on to, Lord, that we don't want to get rid of because we enjoy it too much, Lord, we pray that we would confess those things to you. And we pray that you would come in and that you would purify us, every single aspect of our life, Lord, our thought life, in our words, in our actions, in the way we spend our time, in the way we spend our money. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us, that you would sanctify us, and we pray that we would be willing recipients and responders, Lord, to your grace. Lord, we believe and know that you are coming again, and we pray that you help us to be ready to live filled with hope and filled with expectancy, because the time is getting shorter and shorter. And Lord, Jesus gave us the example of service. We pray that we would serve one another from the heart, that we'd be willing to do those tasks, Lord, that no one else wants to do, that we would not be prideful, that we would not just sit passively and wait for others to volunteer, but Lord, you'd help us to take initiative to serve. Lord, that husbands would serve their wives and their children, and that wives would serve their husbands, and that children would serve parents, and Lord, that all of us would serve each other as brothers and sisters in your family. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the small group discussion time and teach us and help us to remember everything you want us to know. We give you glory for what you've done, and we want to say thank you, Jesus, for presenting yourself as the sacrificial Passover lamb on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.